Well, take your Bible, and if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. We come this morning to another key turning point in Mark's Gospel. You'll remember of all the Gospel accounts, Mark's Gospel moves at the quickest pace, with a key word of Mark's being the word immediately. Knowing, Denise, can you help us? Right up here, second row. Let's just take a moment and let's pray for her. Father God, we love Lex. We pray that you would be gracious to help her at this moment with this little issue that she's having. We pray you'd be gracious to do that, calm her heart, calm her spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to blame it on the lack of air conditioning. We want to uphold her in prayer. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. We've come to another turning point in Mark's Gospel. You'll remember of all the Gospel accounts, this one moves the quickest, Mark's key word being the word immediately. Knowing that Mark recorded these events as told to him by his mentor Peter, the pace makes sense. You can almost hear Peter speaking as Mark moves quickly from event to event. Unlike the other gospel accounts, we really don't have much teaching from Jesus up until this point in the text. And as I said, in our passage for this morning, Mark gives us another key turning point. The first turning point in his Gospels was when Jesus sent the 12 out. You'll remember he sent them out two by two. This was a key turning point in that up until this point in time, Jesus had been the sole minister of the Gospel. And it's right there that we see the divine process of discipleship designed by God to have godly men evangelize and then train others to evangelize and train others after Jesus had returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. This is the means of taking the life-saving gospel to the world. And so that was a key point. We then looked at another key turning point as Jesus creates food and feeds some 30,000 men, women, children on the hillside in Galilee. And this is a turning point in that we see Jesus at the peak of his popularity. In terms of scope, this is Jesus' largest miracle in that this miracle involved far more people than any other miracle Jesus ever performed. There were times when thousands and tens of thousands of people witnessed miracles that were performed on the behalf of an individual. But there are no other miracles that are anywhere near the scope of this miracle in terms of personal participation. Meaning that those 30,000 people walked away doubly accountable. They had actually watched and experienced the power and the compassion of God incarnate. This was a miracle of creation in front of all those people, demonstrating the divine power and the authority of Jesus. But also it was an unmistakable display of care and compassion. And their response to that miracle? So popular is Jesus at this moment that, as John tells us in John 6:66, the multitude wanted to come and take him. Or John 6:15, they wanted to come and take him by force to make him their king. They didn't want a spiritual savior for their sinful souls. They wanted a political savior to save them to overthrow Rome. You'll remember then that Jesus forces the disciples to leave in a boat, lest they get caught up in the fervor of the moment. And then he miraculously dismisses the multitude who want to kidnap him. And then he walks on the water in the midst of the storm. The massive public miracle provided little fruit. The private miracle in the storm provides the turning point in the lives of at least 11 of the 12 disciples. And that is a turning point in the gospel. Following this private miracle, Jesus explained, while his physical food would not last, he was the bread of life, the bread of spiritual life that would satisfy the souls of men for all of eternity. And the response of the people, John 6:66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This was another key turning point in Mark's gospel. And so in his gospel, we see Jesus at the peak of his popularity. It's a turning point, although not a good turning point, given the multitude's purely impure secular motives. And then immediately after the 12, forgetting that Jesus is God incarnate who fed those 30,000 people, because they see him walking on the water and enable Peter to walk on the water, they do begin to understand that Jesus actually is God incarnate. And that's another turning point in Mark's gospel. And then in our passage for this morning, with his Galilean ministry coming to an end, Jesus being 1 year away from his death on the cross, we see the religious leaders ramp up their opposition again, being another turning point in Mark's gospel. The religious leaders from Jerusalem had heard of the multitude's desire to capture Jesus and make him their king. And what the religious leaders know is that should Jesus become the populist king of the people, Rome would step in and remove them from their position of leadership, thus costing them their power and their paycheck, the money they fleeced from their fellow Jews. And so this event really marks the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. At this point in time, Jesus has gone through Galilee twice now, concluding his ministry in Galilee with a year to go before the cross. Jesus will move on to the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon and then Decapolis before finally moving south to Judea and Jerusalem and his death on the cross. All the while, with the religious leaders doing all they can to discredit his ministry. Now, they won't have much public opportunity as Jesus will spend the bulk of his time in the personal discipleship of his men. But as we come to the text, it's at this point, with Jesus' popularity at an all-time high, that the religious leaders go out of their way to oppress Jesus. The nature of this disagreement provides the platform for Jesus to expose their spiritually dead hearts and explain the two types of worship mankind participates in. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 1, Mark chapter 7. the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Now, the key to understanding the passage is found in verses 7 and 8. Look at it. "But in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, holding to the tradition of men." Now, as I always tell you, there are only two types of people. There are true worshipers and there are illegitimate worshipers. True worshipers and illegitimate worshipers. There are successful worshipers and there are vain worshipers. Successful worshipers base their worship on the commandments of God. Vain worshipers base their worship on the opinions of men. And since God is the only focus of worship, Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," God alone can and does determine what is acceptable worship and what is not acceptable worship. Now, as I just said, a quick survey of the Word of God tells us that true worship is based on the commandments of God and not the ideas of men. True worship also comes from the inside of man and not the outside. In other words, true worship comes from the heart and not the external actions carried out in the flesh. External expressions of true worship are based on a right heart devotion to God. But where the heart is not wholly devoted to God, the external worship is empty. Moses was concerned about this after leading the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And when Israel was about to enter into the promised land, he gathered the people together just to set the stage for them to succeed in this new land. And he said to them, "Hear, O Israel, listen to me. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." That's the key right there to true worship. True worship involves the whole person. The heart, the soul, the mind, and all your might. And it comes from the total devotion of the heart. And it then expresses itself with the corresponding actions. And you can't get that backwards. Get it backwards and it's vain worship. Samuel summarizes all the teaching of the Old Testament on the topic of true worship. In 1 Samuel 15:22, he said this, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" Does he care as much about that as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And how do we hear the voice of God? By reading the Word of God. The actions of worship from an undevoted heart are meaningless to God. Only the actions of worship from a devoted heart matter to God. And it's God alone who gauges the intents of the heart. When Samuel was charged with selecting a new king, God reminded him in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, that God sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance. He's impressed by the outward activity. But the Lord looks at the heart. And remember, the Hebrew concept of heart included emotion and will and intellect and the desires of a man. All of the man. Now, as you know, this externalism in terms of their worship was a problem of Israel from the very beginning. Their cycle was predictable. Israel would begin with true worship. They would then replace that true worship with hypocritical worship, just going through the motions of worship with an empty, uncommitted heart. God would then raise up prophets to call them back to obedience to the Word of God with the corresponding worship coming from hearts that were totally devoted to God. And the cycle just repeated itself over and over again down through the centuries. And that is the context as we come to our passage for this morning. The worship of the religious leaders who influenced the people was hypocritical. They're going to confront Jesus on the way he worshiped. And Jesus is going to respond by exposing their empty hearts yet again. They believed with all of their hearts that they were the most holy people on earth based on their external actions of what appeared to be worship, but Jesus is going to expose their hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of their spiritually dead hearts. In so doing, we have once again the biblical formula for worship that is acceptable to God. You can mark it down. God will not accept the worship of any God other than Himself. Whatever you pay more attention to than God is a God. It's a false God. It's an idol. He won't tolerate that. We struggle with that. We shouldn't. He's clear. God also will not accept anyone worshiping Him in an unacceptable manner, in a hypocritical manner. And so here's our outline. 2 points. The challenge and the condemnation. There are two parts to Jesus' condemnation. The explanation and the example. The explanation and the example. So first let's look at the challenge, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Now in the Greek here, you don't see it in the English, but in the Greek here, the sentence begins with the word kai, which is and. And. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes. And what that does is it provides the contrast between the massive popularity of Jesus at this time and the hostility of the religious leaders. Jesus had fed some 30,000 in the plain of Gennesaret and then healed the many sick brought to him as he traveled through the towns and the villages. From Gennesaret, following the feeding, Jesus had sent the 12 to Capernaum, where he had preached on him being the bread of life. Following that, and in that place, the religious leaders show up. And so, alarmed at the popularity of Jesus, and not knowing that many had begun to defect from Jesus, both the Pharisees and some scribes travel the 90 miles down from Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is always elevated. They travel down from Jerusalem to Capernaum, So in essence, they traveled down from Jerusalem up north to Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's clear, as we will see, that this is just another bitter confrontation between the religious leaders of the Jews and Jesus, the rightful king of the Jews. Their motives are mixed. Should Rome hear of the multitude's desire to make Jesus their king, it would cost them their position and authority before the people. And so they rush down from Jerusalem to question Jesus. Now, the fact that these religious leaders would travel this distance tells us that they were highly motivated to catch Jesus doing something that might enable them to discredit him with the people and to find some cause for legal action against him. Their ultimate goal was always to end the life, to remove the threat to their man-made system of self-righteousness. The Pharisees, they were the religious leaders over the leaders of the synagogues. They paraded themselves before the people as the most holy people on the earth, attempting to live in accordance with the scribes' instructions. It was in the 4th and 5th centuries before Christ that the scribes, the legal experts, came into existence. The scribes were not content with great moral principles. They had what can only be called a passion for definition. They wanted to see these great principles amplified and expanded and broken down until they resulted in thousands and thousands of tiny little insignificant rules and regulations governing every possible action and every possible situation in life. Now, these rules and regulations were not written down until long after the time of Jesus. They're what is called the oral law or the tradition of the elders. The scribes were the legal attorneys. The scribes used the tradition of the elders, literally the rabbis, the esteemed rabbis, to advise the Pharisees, who then told the people how to understand and carry out the demands of the Mosaic law. In reality, as we will see, in an attempt to protect the Word of God, what they did was they added to the Word of God, and in so doing, placed a crippling weight on the people. Some of the scribes were also Pharisees. Now, the majority of the Pharisees and the scribe hated Jesus for several reasons. They hated Jesus because he claimed to be God. He did not follow their man-made tradition. He was not holy in that he associated with publicans and sinners. They viewed him as a negative influence on the people they were seeking to control. And most importantly, he was the exact opposite of them in his words and his actions. He was a threat to them. In reality, they understood Jesus to be infinitely better than them, which infuriated them. He was humble, they were not. He was sincere, they were hypocrites. He was compassionate, they were cruel. They practiced their empty religion out of pride. Jesus sacrificed self for the sake of others. They sought personal prestige. Jesus always sought the glory of the Father. And so the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, no doubt sent a delegation of Pharisees and scribes down from Jerusalem to catch Jesus in what they believed was a violation of their tradition, which they equaled with the Word of God, and rapidly it replaced the Word of God. As they watched Jesus, they see something they believe violates their tradition. Verse 2. They had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. What's that? Well, Mark tells us, unwashed hands. Unwashed hands. Now understand, this has absolutely nothing to do with hygiene. Nothing. Everything to do with their man-made tradition. The question here concerns ceremonial purity versus ceremonial defilement. Now, one of the major differences between Jesus and the Pharisees was their understanding of holiness. They called themselves separatists, meaning they were better than anyone else. They were more holy than anyone else. You'll remember that the religious leaders had already confronted Jesus back in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, for eating with sinners. By sinners, they meant anyone less holy than they were. And then they confronted him for the disciples' lack of fasting in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 2. And then his men's failure in their observance of the Sabbath, chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. And now the issue has to do with the disciples defiling themselves by failing to follow their man-made tradition concerning ceremonial purity. They claim that the disciples were defiled because they were eating with impure, unwashed hands. Now, remember this. The Pharisees claimed that Jesus did what he did by virtue of being controlled by Satan. But because that was impossible to prove due to the many divine things that Jesus did, they had to find some way to prove that Jesus broke their rules concerning holiness. And so this failure in the washing of the hands here was not for purpose of cleanliness, but rather for ceremonial reasons. In their minds, the fact that Jesus' men would ignore their rules concerning eating without washing their hands properly, that was the evidence that they did not worship God properly. And if Jesus was their leader, well then, Jesus did not worship God properly. Now, let me give you some background that I've already hinted at. To help people to apply the Mosaic law, prominent rabbis came up with extra biblical rules to protect the Word of God from being abused by the people in their failure to understand and apply the Word of God. This tradition was later compiled in a document called the Mishnah around 2nd century AD. The Mishnah says tradition is a fence around the law. It's a fence around the law. It protects the law. Tradition, as the Jews saw it, protected God's holy word and assisted his people in keeping it. In time, they elevated their tradition above the word of God. You want a modern day example of this? This is the definition of the Roman Catholic Church. They elevate the tradition of their elders, their popes, above the teaching of the Word of God. The result? Well, this massive legal documentation, oral in form originally, but definite in formulation, which was entrusted then to the scribes, the attorneys, who were the recognized interpreters of the law. And this tradition then was regarded as binding upon all of Israel. Again, originally it was passed down orally from generation to generation. Now, in the beginning, it was helpful. But it quickly became absurd. In an effort to protect the Sabbath from being broken through inadvertent labor, the devout were given an amazing list of prohibitions, fences. For example, looking at the mirror was forbidden. This is Sabbath day. You can't look in the mirror on a Sabbath day, because if you looked in the mirror and saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out and thus perform work on the Sabbath. You also could not wear your false teeth. If they fell out, you'd have to pick them up, and that would be work. In regards to carrying a burden, you could not carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could wear a handkerchief. That meant if you were upstairs and wanted to take the handkerchief downstairs, you would have to tie it around your neck, walk downstairs, untie it, and then you could blow your nose downstairs. The rabbis debated about a man with a wooden leg. This was a dilemma for them. If his home caught on fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath, or would that be work? One could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where you spit. If it landed on the dirt and you scuffed it with your sandal, you would be cultivating the soil and thus performing work. Now the Sabbath, get this, was just one concern of those who attempted to fence and protect the law. The biggest concern of the Mishnah, some 186 pages of concern, dealt with ritual washing. 25% of the Mishnah was devoted to ritual cleanliness and purity. The Pharisees believed that salvation came from ethnic separation, that they were saved by keeping themselves clean from any contamination from unbelievers or sinners. They called themselves separatists. And so they established all kinds of rites concerning purity. Now, you say, well, where on earth does this kind of stuff come from? Well, Exodus 30 verse 19 and 40 verse 12. There it says that the priests must wash their hands before performing a priestly duty. Now that was only for priests, but all of the pious Jews began to do it about 200 years before Christ. If it's what makes our priests holy and separate, well then all Jews should do this. By Jesus' day it was firmly entrenched as a requirement for all those who wanted to be holy or clean or pure. Now to explain this to his Gentile readers, Mark's got to explain, what is this foolishness all about? His Gentile readers aren't going to understand this. And so what we have here in verses 3 and 4 is a parenthesis. Between verse 2 and verse 5 is a parenthesis. Verse 3, for the Pharisees, see, he's now explaining this, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. It doesn't come from the Bible, it's the tradition of the elders. And then when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other such things which they have received in order to observe, such as how they wash their cups and pitchers and copper pots. This is crazy. Now understand, in order to follow their tradition, the Pharisees and the Jews who obeyed that tradition were washing themselves all of the time. Before meals, they would pour a little water over their hands, elevating them slightly so that the water would run down to the wrist, and then they would rub their hands together. Next, they would lower their hands and rinse them again, allowing the water to run off their fingertips and into the bowl. That was just for meals. Every meal. If they were returning from a place where they could be defiled, such as the marketplace, where they might bump into someone less holy than they were, the rules were even more extreme. The text seems to indicate that they actually had to take a bath every time they ran down to the marketplace. Verse 4. It doesn't stop there. There were many other things which they have received. That's the very definition of their tradition. Things passed down orally which they had received. They didn't read it in the Word of God. It was oral tradition. And that's what they received, and that's what they obeyed. When it came to washing their dishes, the Mishnah prescribed some 35 pages of instructions for washing vessels and other daily implements properly or biblically, as they would claim. 35 pages of instructions. Listen to this. Not the music. Listen to this. The man who ate with unclean hands was subject, they taught, to the attacks of a demon in his sleep called Shibta. That's how they controlled the people. You don't wash your hands right, that demon could come and visit you. To omit to wash the hands was to become liable to poverty and destruction, they said. Bread eaten with unclean hands was no better than eating excrement. Historians tell us that one rabbi who once failed to wash his hands before eating bread was excommunicated. It also reported that another rabbi who suffered imprisonment under the Romans nearly died because he used his ration of drinking water to richly wash himself. During Jesus' day, the scriptural rituals of purity were so fenced and refenced that the concept of true inner purity had been trivialized into a system of external washings. And that's exactly what we see in the text here. Now, the natural byproduct of this foolishness was that the Pharisees became an extremely pious, self-righteous group of very obnoxious leaders. And so in their minds, they now have Jesus supporting the unrighteous practice of his men eating without washing, leaving them in violation of their tradition and therefore are now impure before the Lord. That to the Pharisee and the scribal Jew was true religion. They were not practicing true religion. It was ritual, ceremonial, and regulations like these which they considered to be the only acceptable means of serving and worshiping God. True worship was not who you are in the Lord, but rather what you did to demonstrate to God, and more importantly, others, that you worshiped God in a biblical and therefore acceptable manner. And so look at verse 5, picking up from verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, that's Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why don't they obey the tradition of the elders, but rather they eat their bread with impure hands? Now notice, if you will, that just like back in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, they are attempting to hold Jesus accountable for what his men were doing. But they didn't really care about them. Their hostility is not against the 12. It's against Jesus only. Their goal is to destroy Jesus. Now, don't miss the absurdity of all of this. Commentator Phillips writes this: never in the history of the race had such a prophet arisen. He spoke with authority, he acted with power, he fulfilled the things that the scriptures foretold, he taught as no man ever taught. He performed hundreds and thousands of startling, authenticated miracles. He was good beyond all goodness. Wisdom, love, and power shone in all of his ways. But he did not make his disciples wash their hands before lunch. Therefore, he must not be God. This is the perfect picture of legalism. Legalism is the belief that the external actions that come from an uncommitted heart is somehow pleasing to the Lord. Going through the motions of looking holy when in fact you're not holy. Attempting to gain favor from God because of what you do rather than who you are. Phillips continues, as for the Pharisees, their works righteous system of belief, all these rules and regulations, these additions to scriptures, were man-made. They were burdensome, endless, unauthorized, and uninspired. They were not a part of the inspired scriptures, and therefore not binding on anyone. More often than not, their traditions went beyond the laws of common sense. They put the emphasis on the wrong issues. They had so many man-made rules that they were impossible to remember, much less keep. They were based on false exegesis of the Scripture, and they specialized in trivia. They magnify the outward ritual rather than the inward reality. In short, the tradition of the elders was just that, man-made tradition set in concrete and more important to the Pharisees and the scribes than the revealed truth, truth that not only was written down in Scripture, but also that was standing right in front of them as Jesus Christ incarnate. Well, this is the challenge. This is the challenge. Secondly, Jesus responds to their foolishness, and this is the condemnation. And there are two parts here. First, the explanation. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" Now notice a couple of things here. Excuse me. Notice a couple of things here. Notice that the scribes and the Pharisees, to defend their position, point to their man-made tradition. Jesus, however, points to the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Jesus refers to an Old Testament passage found in Isaiah 29, verse 13. And what he is saying is that you hypocrites are no different than the hypocrites of Isaiah's day. Hypocrites are always the same. The word hypocrite is very interesting. In the Greek, it's a compound word, hupokrites. The word is made up of the preposition hupo, hupa, meaning under, and krino, meaning to judge. And it referred originally to one who judged from under the cover of a mask, thus assuming an identity and a character which he was not. It describes an actor on the Greek stage, one who took on the part of another. And what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees were religious actors in that they pretended to be something on the outside that they were not on the inside. They were pretenders. We call them posers. They were posers. They were religious posers. And then notice that Jesus instantly divides the man into two parts of the human body. The lips and the heart. The lips are the surface. The heart is the very core of a person's being. And remember, as I said earlier, the Hebrew concept of heart included emotions, will, intellect, and the desires of the man. All that a man was. And so what Jesus is saying to these scribes and these Pharisees is, I hear your lips. I see your lips moving. But talk is cheap. Your lips move. You sing praises. You say prayers. You say that you love God. But it's no deeper than your lips. It doesn't come from the center of your being. Lip service is the very essence of hypocrisy. Now, lip service can impress a man, but guess what? God doesn't look on the external. He looks on the heart, and therefore he's not the least bit impressed. The point being, the outward cleansing of the hands is of little value compared to the inward cleansing of the heart. One is carried out by man, even a pagan man, going through the motions to look good. The other is carried out by God in cleansing a man's heart. Now look at the last phrase there. It exposes the truth of the hypocrite's heart. Verse 6. But their heart is far away from me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. The literal meaning here, watch this, is to hold off from. to hold off from. In other words, the man, while looking and acting holy, has in reality held his heart a far distance from the Lord because that's where he wants his heart to be. That's the hypocrite. Consequently, verse 7, in vain they worship me. That's vain worship. Teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. That's what the Roman Catholics do. Teaching as doctrine the ideas, the opinions of men. Their worship is vain. It's empty. It's worthless. It's hypocritical because it's focused on the wrong thing and it comes from the wrong place. It's based on the wrong foundation. And the implication is clear here. Worship that is aimed at carrying out the externals of traditions to impress God or others is empty and worthless. Worship aimed at submitting to and obeying the Word of God, that alone is worthy. One is carried out in the power of the flesh. One is carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus explains this very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In that sermon, Jesus repeatedly says, "You have heard. You have heard." He is speaking of the oral tradition of the elders, the rabbis that's been passed down. Here's what you've heard. This is what the religious leaders concluded and determined what religious activity should be and look like. This is their tradition passed down through the years. But in contrast, Jesus said what? It is written. Here's what you've heard. Let me give you the truth. This is what's written. He's speaking of the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees in our passage. They were basing their religious actions, and therefore their religious merit, on man's wisdom, not God's. And the consequence, he calls it vain worship. They're wasting their time in what they're doing. You focus on the external hand of hand washing based on your tradition. I'm far more concerned about your hypocritical worship based on what the Word of God says about having your heart washed with the Word of God. And then he summarizes his point, verse 8. You are neglecting the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. See the contrast there? True worship is based on the commandment of God. Hypocritical worship is based on the tradition, the opinion of man. Don't miss the condemnation here. Jesus is saying that they purposely ignore what the Word of God says in favor of their man-made tradition. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 9. He was also saying to them, "You are the experts at setting aside the commandment of God." You've become expert in pushing aside the commandments of God. Here's why. In order to keep your tradition. See, you can't hold to the truth of the Word of God and accept the oral tradition. They're contradictory. So you've got to push the Word aside. Can I tell you verse 9 is pure sarcasm? You think you guys are experts? You think you're the holy leaders, the face of the planet? You're right, you're the experts. You're the experts in shoving aside the Word of God. You've mastered the art of majoring on the minors. The clear implication is that those religious leaders of Israel would be headed for certain judgment. Literally in the Greek it says, you have shoved aside the truth for error. Well, from the explanation of the condemnation, we come to the example. And Jesus here quotes Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and other similar texts as a part of the law that the religious leaders understood very well. They clearly understood, but they had pushed this aside. Look at verse 10. For Moses said, he goes right straight to Moses. That's whose law they were supposed to be upholding, but they'd obliterated that, shoved it aside in favor of their tradition. Oh, by the way, let me tell you what Moses said. Stinging. Honor your mother, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, that one's to be put to death. The word of God is clear. Man is to honor his father and his mother. God gave that man those parents. Man is to honor what God has done. They may not be worthy of respect, but they are to be honored. That position is to be honored because it comes from God. And to refuse to do so is both a violation of the fifth commandment and a crime, he reminds them, worthy of being put to death. So Jesus says, the biblical principle is clear. Let me give you an example. And this is clear. You know this. Verse 11. Well, start in verse 10. Honor your father and mother. That's what the law says. He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But here's what you say. And he says then again, see, this is what is written. But here's what you say. If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban. That is to say, given to God, you no longer permit that person to do anything for his father or his mother. Here's the background. The key to understanding what Jesus is saying here is to understand the term Corban. The term Corban is a Hebrew term that means devoted to God, and it referred to offerings of money or material goods that one had pledged to God. The idea was that when you died, what you had pledged to God would be given to the work of the Lord. And the rabbis twisted that principle and declared that by virtue of the oath of Corban, they could get around one of the most important laws of God, the commandment that required people to honor their fathers and mothers by helping them should they have financial need. And so get this, in spite of the clear command of God and in hypocritical worship, a person could escape the obligation of caring for his parents in times of illness or in their old age when they might be too frail to support themselves. The man could simply say, Mom, Dad, I'm so sorry. I would love to help you, buy some food for you, care for you. I'd love to do that, but my wealth is Corban. Everything I have is already committed to the Lord, and I can't give the Lord's money to you. Catch this. If that weren't bad enough, in their creating the Corban rule, the man was permitted to use his wealth that had been committed to God for himself in his lifetime. He just could not spend it on anyone else, including his family. This is the perfect perverted example revealing the spiritually dead hearts of the religious leaders of Israel. What's the result of that type of thinking? Look at verse 13. Thus, you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. You're so proud of that oral tradition, and you do many such things as that. You actually invalidate the word of God by placing more important value on your man-made tradition. And your Corban rule isn't the only example I could give, Jesus said. Their entire man-made system of works righteousness constantly sought by design to get around the clear commands of the Word of God. Bottom line, as I said in the beginning, You either worship God the way He prescribes, or you do it your own way. Worship God's way from the heart is worthy. Worship man's way through strictly external means is worthless. What does God think about this? What does God think about hypocritical worship? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Start in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Look at this. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Well, wait, aren't we supposed to sacrifice all the time? What's he say? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They've all become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. That's what God thinks about hypocritical worship. He hates it. Going through the motions of looking like you're worshiping is actually repulsive to God. It's repulsive to God. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. This is a very practical lesson for us. I'll give you a real practical example. How about when we celebrate the Lord's table? The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, tells us not to participate in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. In other words, if your heart is not right with another before the Lord's table, if your heart is not right with God, he says, don't go through the motions when your heart's not right. That would be unworthy, hypocritical worship. And then he goes on to say that some have actually died because they have not participated in the Lord's table in a worthy manner. They participated in an unworthy manner. That's how important this issue is to God. And so, what's the solution to hypocritical worship? Look at verse 18, Isaiah 1. Come now, let's think about this, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. In other words, ask God to enable you to confess that you're a sinner, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Repent of that sin. Commit in the power of the Holy Spirit to live your life in submission and obedience to the Word of God. And when you do that, the resulting fruit of worship will come from a washed heart and will be acceptable to God, who knows the heart of every man. Some of you are here this Lord's Day because you were forced to come. It's vain worship. God's not impressed. He's not pleased. There'll be consequences. That's what He says. Some of you come because that's what you do on Sunday. You wouldn't know what to do on Sunday if you didn't come to church, so you've always come to church. Every single Sunday before I became a true follower of Jesus Christ, I never missed a Sunday. We had Wednesday night prayer meeting. I never missed a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Why? I felt guilty. Why? Not because I cared about worshiping God, because that was my man-made tradition. If people didn't see me there, they'd assume that I was in sin. And so I went. I didn't want to grieve. All the while grieving God. We worship in vain in hundreds of different ways. When our heart's not involved in the service, when the distractions that naturally come as a part of living in this world, when they come and they distract us from worshiping, we're going through the motions. We got to get back on track. Focus. We want to examine our hearts to make sure that when we worship in an acceptable manner and we're not just going through the motions the way our mommy and daddy taught us or the way we think people would expect. Well, Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Important topic for us to understand. I pray, Father, that we would be able to take this truth, the Holy Spirit would take it and apply it in our life as need be for your honor and your glory, and that you'd be pleased as we're faithful to apply what we have learned this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.